How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The implications of the kingship of Jesus Christ for our lives are significant. If Jesus is king, then he has the final say into what and how we are to please him. The point here is to get the idea of the kingship of Jesus really embedded in our worldview, in our thinking, in the way that we approach everything. Christ is proclaimed king, of course, throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that context of Isaiah 52, we mentioned earlier today, was quoted in Romans the 10th chapter talking about the need for the preaching of the gospel, that the gospel message of salvation is intertwined with the message of the kingship and the reign of our Savior Jesus Christ. Your God reigns. You think about through the Old Testament narrative how God shows the need for a king. Even from Genesis chapter 1, when he made male and female there, he gave them dominion over the rest of creation. And that itself is a reflection of the very nature and image of God. Abraham was promised that kings would come forth from him. And so that idea was already there, that concept of bringing out a king. And in Deuteronomy 17, God describes the kind of king that he wanted. And of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David is promised there that he would have one who would come and sit on his throne and he would build the temple, he would build the house of God for him. Now, Solomon, of course, was his immediate son, but the implications of that were far greater than Solomon, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Abraham, Judah in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter will not depart. David, the prophets look forward to this coming king, this Davidic king who would rule over his newly appointed kingdom. And the Psalms, of course, point to the Messiah as the promised king. There are just too many passages to go in any detail through all of these, although in a moment we're going to look at Psalm 2. We think about the promise of the king and the kingship of Jesus and his authority and what that means. We are not in a bilateral relationship or on equal terms with him where we get to have equal say with what we do. It's not a bilateral covenant, it's a unilateral covenant. He is the king, we are the subjects. He is the head, we are the body. And that's the nature of this relationship. All permissions then need to emanate and flow from him in what we do. So a king rules his kingdom. Dominion belongs to him. And as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 puts it, he is seated on the throne far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things are said to be in subjection under his feet, and he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the authority, and there is no limit to that authority. As king, Jesus is head of the body, and he has total preeminence. Again, Paul reiterates that in Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 15 through 18, where we're told that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. That is to say, he is preeminent over everything. And once again, in verse 18 of that passage, tells us that he is the head of the body. As Lord, he is our master, he is our owner, he is our creator, and he has the right again to tell us how to live and how to act. And so his command to go teach, for example, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, was based on that position, all authority, he says, given unto me in heaven and on earth. So authority begins with one who has the right to speak and have others listen to him. not so much in this kind of setting, but in the idea that God is the one who speaks to us through Jesus Christ, and we need to be listening to Him. So it's grounded in the idea that one is rightfully in charge of something to which others are going to be amenable. And in Scripture, we already know, as we discussed earlier, that God is the ultimate authority. No one shares that authority with Him. He is the Creator of all. But one of these great terms that really captures the heart of the concept of authority is that of a king. And so to help us understand that a little bit better, I'd like for us to look over in Psalm 2 for just a moment. Psalm 2 is one of David's royal psalms. Imagine after having become king, maybe even before, how many enemies David would have had. And so we read, you know, in verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What you have are nations, it says, in an uproar, devising evil, taking their stand against God, against His anointed one, against His king, to cast off the fetters of the rule of God. We don't want to be under God's rule anymore. We're going to break that bond, cast off the fetters, and do what we want to do. The warning is given. And God answers this, we read in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath soon may be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So God does not back off, but He pushes forward with His king who speaks on His behalf. God gave the decree. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this king is God's son. He would take the ends of the earth as His possession, rule with a rod of iron to shatter the nations like earthenware. And the warning is given to the nations, and they must respond appropriately with proper respect, or they will be smashed. Kiss the Son, literally, they are told, or He will be angry. Notice how Psalm 2 picks up on the themes of Psalm 1. I think it's interesting, if you do this study together, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 1:1 and Psalm 2:12 nearly form this bracket, this inclusio, like bookends, where the phrase is repeated. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then at the end of chapter 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Speaks of those who are blessed, who listen to God, who come to Him, who take refuge in Him. The terms of Psalm 1 and verse 1 are repeated in Psalm 2, showing how the concept of the way of the wicked moves from individuals to nations. It's not just an individual rebellion now, it's a national one. That the righteous man is the one who delights in God's law in Psalm 1, and then he will speak the decrees of God in Psalm 2. Together, these two psalms show how truly blessed those are who submit to the rule of God, who love His word, and refuse to take their stand with the wicked. And the implication should be plain. If we want to be blessed, we'll submit to the rule of God. That the rule or kingdom of God is paramount here. And there are a couple places in the New Testament that I believe sufficiently demonstrate for us what Psalm 2 is talking about here. And if you take a look at, for example, Acts, the 4th chapter, there's a prayer here that after the disciples, Peter and John specifically, have been warned that they are not to preach in the name of Jesus, and so they're threatened, and they go back to their brethren here, and they pray this prayer in verse 23 as they come in, and they lift up their voices in verse 24, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His united. What I want us to see here is that all of this is going to be ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 23 and following here, this prayer, instead of applying this to the wicked Gentiles, they're actually applying this to the Jewish leadership that had rejected Christ. In other words, what they're really saying in that prayer is the Jewish leadership that has rejected Jesus Christ is now officially acting like the pagan nations have been acting. To cast off the rule of God, to cast off the rule of the Son of God, is to act like the nations who were devising futile things and saying, we want to cast off the fetters of God. We don't want to be ruled by the authority of God. And how ironic that is for them. The people who thought they were following the law of God, doing what God wanted, were in fact rejecting the very king that God had promised them all along. Of course, Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter makes the point that Jesus was raised up to sit on the throne of David. He was called Lord and Christ. And the idea, of course, of Christ is that of the Anointed One, which is exactly what Psalm 2 is talking about. The Anointed One is the King. He's the one who's in charge now. He's the ruler. How did Jesus get to this position? He was raised from the dead. And really to see that most clearly, I believe, if we turn over to Acts 13, I want you to see how Paul makes this application down in verse 32. Paul says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So how is it that God brings out His king? How is it that God shows His king to the people? The answer is the resurrection. God raised Him from the dead to show forth His Son. In other words, begotten here is not a reference to the idea of the origin of Jesus. Jesus is not a created being. It is not an idea here of saying He was born of Mary. It's saying right here, He's brought forth in the resurrection and proclaimed to be the King. This is my Son. This is my King. God's king shown as a testament to His power and sovereignty. This is the message that is consistently given throughout the New Testament. Jesus is raised from the dead. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the ruler over His kingdom. And this is who we need to submit to. When we come face to face with the kingship of Jesus, we're really left with two options. We can go our own way and reject His rule, cast off His fetters and do what we want and face judgment. Or we can, again, literally in that sense, kiss the Son, submit to His rule, do homage to Him, and find God's tremendous blessings therein. There can be no submitting to the kingship of Jesus without recognizing His authority over all that we do. As king, He's the ruler, He's loving, and He's gracious, but He still has absolute authority and dominion, and we dare not tamper with that. He has the right to speak, He has the right to command, He has the right to expect us to obey, and our task is to listen and fear Him and obey Him. He's a benevolent king, but He also means business, and we can't ignore that. What I want us to do on a practical level now is stop and think a little bit more about following the example of our king. Maybe you remember that for a time, The question that many people would ask is, what would Jesus do? And you know, you see that WWJD, you'd see it on bracelets and t-shirts and all over the place. And that can be an important question if we recognize what Jesus did in fact do. In other words, we can't just make up what we think he would do and then go with that based on our own whims. We got to know what he did to understand the kind of person he was as he walked on this earth, and to understand the kind of example that he is for us to follow. So how does the example of Jesus help us understand the importance of following this authority of God? Again, your God reigns. Basic message of the kingdom of God here. Christians need to know the foundation on which they're building their spiritual lives. And this is grounded in God himself. Grounded in Jesus, grounded in the Holy Spirit as the one who gives us the inspired mind of God. The message is more than just words on a printed page. The message, Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reminds us, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I love there how in Hebrews 4, he moves from the Word of God to God himself. So in verse 13, we read there that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open, laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is living and active and sharp because God is. It is a reflection then of who he is. And of course, Jesus Christ is the Word manifested in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1 and verse 1 says. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we then are called upon to follow his example. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work in John 4, 34. And in John 5 and verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I want those ideas to rest there for a moment and just ask this question: whose will was Jesus seeking? And then turn it on ourselves. Whose will am I seeking? Jesus as the Word, the living example of God's message to us, is an example of what we need to be thinking about and doing. If we understand biblical authority, we need to be dedicated to Jesus and following his example. So we're saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus. That means I'm following Jesus. I'm a learner of him. I'm a follower of him. And if the pattern of Jesus was to try to ensure that everything he did was according to the Father's will, to please him in all respects, question is, what should we be doing? Might ask, for example, what was Jesus' attitude toward Scripture? What was Jesus' attitude toward temptation? What was Jesus' attitude toward pleasing God in general? Toward temptation, we understand, Matthew 4, Luke 4, that when Jesus was tempted, what did he always respond with? He would say, almost like a formula, it is written. It is written. It is written. Giving prime place to the Word of God. In response to the temptations, for example, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Moses had recounted Israel's time in the wilderness, where the test was whether or not they would keep God's commandments. They failed, of course, but Jesus succeeded. And there's a complete recognition on Jesus' part of what God's word must be in the determining factor of following him. Man lives on what God says. If we care about eternal life, we will care deeply about the mind of God and the will of God and seek to follow that. Further, Jesus taught in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The situation there prompted Peter to say or ask, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. Jesus saw that what was written as God's Word had the authority of God stamped on it. He viewed Scripture as having God's authority. What Scripture says, God says. Do we need to have that same attitude? What was Jesus' attitude toward respecting God's commands? Of course, that Jesus never sinned ought to tell us something. That he never just took liberty to do whatever he wanted apart from the Father's will speaks volumes. I think it's interesting the kind of unity Jesus asserts here with the Father. I'm not doing anything of my own initiative. I'm doing everything in conjunction with the Father's will. If Jesus didn't do that, do we think we have a right to? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus dedicated Himself completely to do God's will, never took it upon Himself to do His own thing. If we are self-seeking, then we're not following Christ. We made the point earlier that you cannot escape the issue of authority. If you say we don't need God's authority, then you will then be relying either on your own authority or upon someone else's authority. You will always rely on somebody's authority. You can't escape that. So whose is it? You can't escape doing somebody's will. God's, yours, somebody else's. Whose will am I seeking? Breaching God's authority is a result of not seeking His will before ours. Not taking our own initiative apart from what God has revealed. That we don't have a right to do that. Jesus, interestingly enough, never distinguished between His authority and the authority of written Scripture. To follow Jesus is to listen to His Word. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. So what will true disciples of Christ seek to do? What kind of attitude towards Scripture and God's commands will we seek to have? Whose will am I seeking? I'd like for us to think about really a handful of passages here. And we've already just quoted a couple, but I want us to get this firmly implanted in our minds here as we think about following the kingship of Jesus, following the lordship of Jesus, listening to His will. We can't preach the kingdom of God without preaching the kingship of Jesus. Just can't do it. And that means we need to bow to His authority. So let's think about some passages. We just already read John 4, 34 and John 5 and verse 30. Now listen further. John 8 and verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And what's interesting about that passage is we often stress the faith part of that, rightly so. But without faith, what can't we do? We can't please Him. And that tells us that's what our goal. Why do we need faith? Because we want to please Him. We want to please Him, we've got to have faith. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Galatians 5 and verse 17. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Let that one sink in a minute. So that you may not do the things that you please. When we make our religion about what pleases us, we are choosing the flesh over the Spirit. That's the clear implication of this. When I make it about me, I'm choosing the flesh over the Spirit. If it's my will over God's will, it's the flesh over the Spirit. And as Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul said, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So Paul, in that context, has already talked about the fact that, you know, we don't look at the things that are seen. We recognize the persecutions that are coming and so forth, but he says our light affliction is just for a moment. And it's really nothing compared to the passing, compared to the glories that will be revealed in us. So we're looking at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. And we long for the life that God gives us, giving us a new body, a new tent, as it were. We groan for that life. But in the meantime, he says, our ambition will always be to please God. That's our goal. That's what it's about. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. All right, you join the army, you go into battle, you're going to stop and play fiddlesticks or something? And say, you know, I just feel like taking a little, you know, jaunt of pleasure over here and do something for myself for a while. Not going to work, is it? Why would we think that would work with God? I'll just do what I want. I'll just make it my religion. No, if you're a soldier of Christ, it's not about you. If you're a soldier of Christ, the one who has enlisted you is the one who is your authority, and you are out to please Him. And how many passages teach the same kind of thing? Paul prayed for the Colossian brethren, Colossians 1:10, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Is that our prayer? To please Him in all respects. We better be listening to Him. And in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And that's a powerful statement. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We would try to instill in our kids and our students and so forth, we try to instill this idea. You know, you don't do your work to please me. You don't do your work to please others. You do your work to please the Lord. And that's true whether you're talking about schoolwork or manual labor or some other kind of work that you may be involved in. You don't look at that and say, well, the boss isn't here, so I'm just going to slough off for a while. No, you're still focused because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you do your work as for Him. And that means you're trying to please Him. Passage after passage tells us of what we need to be doing. And think again about the message of this, the passages we just read, because it really does give us one of the keys to understanding this issue. Am I wanting to do God's will, or am I wanting to do mine? Authority issues are always about attitudes. Trying to please ourselves or trying to please God? Are we enthroning ourselves as king or submitting to the Lord as the king? If I deny self, it will never be about me or what I want. You know, I often think about Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me. What is the hardest command given in Scripture? It's really not to be baptized. That's not the hardest command given. On the scheme of things, that's relatively easy. Once you submit yourself to God's thinking, that becomes an easy thing. But that's the problem, is the idea of self-denial, that myself keeps getting in the way. Self rears its ugly head and says, I want this. And God says, that's not what I want. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up the cross daily and follow me. And the cross was not something that was pretty. It was an instrument of humiliation and shame and death. And that's what it represented. You've got to die to yourself. He says, you want to save your life, you'll lose it. You'll lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Self-denial to do the will of God. When confronted with a question about authority and practice, is our reaction to think something like, well, I would never accept that, or there's no way I would believe that, or, but it's what I want to do anyway? Or are we asking, what does our King desire? Is our will more important than the will of our King? And perhaps one of the reasons we struggle so much with authority is that we find ourselves so much like the world, we just don't want to be told what to do. Sometimes we see that in kids. You tell them what to do and they're trying to do the exact opposite of what you just told them to do. And yet we grow up and we do the same thing. Whose will am I seeking? So commitment to Jesus Christ, commitment to His kingship is necessarily a commitment to His authority, wherein we will seek His will and not our own. Let's go ahead and prepare to sing the song that's been chosen this morning. Just end with this question, whose example am I following? Whose example am I following? When we answer these questions, we'll know a great deal about our view of biblical discipleship. How are we doing in following the example and will of Jesus Christ?